We've been looking at a man after God's own heart, King David. There's a lot to learn about this guy. I've really been enjoying the past few weeks when we've been really able to focus on his life as Israel's king. What I love is in chapter 7, he asks, "Lord, what can I do for you?" Tonight we're going to begin with that. Lord, what can I do for you? And the last chapter that we'll do is, Lord, what can I do for others? And you know, the only time David really got into trouble in his life was when he was seeking to do something for himself. And you know, there's a chain of commandment. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And when we keep it in that order, it's amazing how things work out. David's heart's desire as a man after God's own heart is, Lord, what can I do for you? And then in the last chapter, Lord, what can I do for others? That's the heart of the man or the woman after God's own heart. Not seeking our own desires, not seeking to please ourselves, but Lord, what can we do for you? Back when we were in the rock and roll era, a lot of the songs were, you know, I'd climb the highest mountain for you, and I'd swim the deepest sea for you, and crawl across the hottest desert for you. Now it's, what's in it for me? You know, you ever notice that's the world's philosophy today? Same thing in the church. Lord, I'd climb a mountain for you, or I'd swim the deepest sea for you. I'd crawl across the hottest desert for you when we first come to know him. But now, unfortunately, the philosophy even in the church today is, what's in it for me? What's in it for you? Forgiveness? Heaven and not hell? There's a lot in it for us. But we're not living our lives for ourselves. We're living our lives for Jesus Christ. So tonight, we're going to see how David begins to plan for God's temple. As we saw last week, his heart's desire was to build the temple of the Lord, but God had other plans. Last week in chapter 7, David was bothered by the fact that he was living in this beautiful house of cedar, but God's ark, the ark of the covenant, was inside of a tent. And so as David shared his heart's desire with the prophet Nathan, without seeking God's desire, without seeking God's plan for the ark, Nathan said to the king, David, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And it sounded pretty good. Don't we often fall into that trap at times? Yes, there are things that we have just a fervent desire in our heart to do for God, but sometimes we don't seek his counsel and seek his direction. And God says, that's not really what I had in mind or what I had planned for you. And so that night, the Lord woke up the prophet, Nathan, came to him saying, go and tell David, Nathan, that I have other plans for him. As believers, we need to have an open-ended itinerary. We're supposed to have plans. We're supposed to have a vision. And that's a great thing. But keep it open-ended. As a matter of fact, that to me is the most exciting thing about being a Christian. As man, you can have plans. You can have a vision. But boy, when you get those Holy Spirit interruptions, it's exciting to see God just change us, you know, different direction. It happened to Paul in the book of Acts. Remember the number of times where the Holy Spirit told Paul where to go and where not to go? And so instead of consulting the Lord, God had to interrupt Nathan and say, hey, go and tell David I've got other plans for him. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 15:22, without plans, man's plan, or without counsel, godly counsel, man's plans go awry. And so God says to Nathan, hey, I took David from the sheepfold to shepherd my people. I didn't want him to be a construction supervisor. I want him to shepherd Israel. What is your calling in your life? What has God created and saved you for? Do you know what your purpose is? And I'm not talking about the purpose-driven thing. I'm talking about the purpose of you being a child of God. What is it that you're called to do? When you see the opening of most of the epistles, you see Paul say, Paul called to be an apostle. He knew his calling. What would you put in if you were to write an epistle? An epistle is just a letter. Today we call it an email. So if you put your name on the front and say, so-and-so called to be, what is your calling? I think that's important to know what your calling is. And then when you find out what that calling is to recognize and to realize is that calling is to glorify God, not ourselves, but to glorify Him. And so he also tells Nathan to tell David, tell him to remember, Nathan, how I kept him from his enemies and how it was I who made him great. There's wisdom in that as well. If there is anything that has been good in our lives, it's from God. And if there's anything to boast or to brag about, our boasting and our bragging should be in the Lord, because He is the one that equips us. He is the one that directs us and guides us and trains us up to do His work. He also said, and David, he said, I'm not going to allow you to build me a house, David, but I'm going to build a house for you. And David wasn't disappointed or discouraged at all. He said, wow, Lord, you're going to build a house for me? And that's exactly what God wanted to do for him. And it wasn't going to be a physical house. It was going to be a spiritual one. One that we even look at today in the New Testament church. God said, when you're put to rest, David, after your days are full, I'm going to establish the throne of your kingdom forever. David, the Messiah, is going to come from your seed. He's going to come from your loins. He is going to be from the root of Jesse. Through the throne of David, he's going to be my Messiah, the Christ, my son that's going to come through your seed. And you know, David was so astounded at God's promise. We saw it last week that from verse 18 on through the end of the chapter, he went and sat down before the Lord and he said, Lord, who am I, O Lord God? And in that section of scripture between verse 18 and to the end of the chapter, he began to pour out his heart before the Lord with one of the most beautiful prayers in all of scripture. He was in awe. Modern terminology, he was blown away. He was flabbergasted at what God was going to do through him. Are you still in awe? Are you still flabbergasted at what God is doing through you? I hope so. Are you still excited about the spiritual kudos that God does in your life? When you first got saved, you were blown away by these things that God would do? Or have you come to the point in your Christian walk where you just kind of take it for granted? Oh, God's going to do this, God's going to do that. But in the scripture, as we saw last week, we found that David was a holy man. You know what I love about David? He was a man's man. He was velvet and he was steel. We're going to see him as steel in chapter 8 tonight. We're going to see him as velvet in chapter 9. Do you know you don't have to be a wimp to be a man of God? You've got to be a man of steel when it comes to convictions. And you've got to be a man of velvet when it comes to compassion. That's a well-balanced man of God. David had all of that. He had a passion for God and he had a heart for people. David was a holy man. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of passion. He was a man who worshiped the Lord. That's a real man. Unfortunately, many look at David through a window of sin due to a few of his failures. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks when we see one of David's failures that almost kind of tarnished his name and reputation for the rest of his life. Rather than we're looking him at him through his failures, rather than as a faithful follower with a fervency to walk with God. It was almost like that little chip in your windshield. You get your windshield nice and clean. You see that one little chip. And even out of that whole clear windshield, you still notice that one little chip. And that's the way it was with David's life. It just stuck out like a sore thumb. Doesn't that happen today? Look what happens when a man or a woman of God falls. You remember that little chip in the windshield. I remember what you did. I remember when you backslid. Oh, yeah, I remember. Instead of looking at the clear picture of what God has done in their lives, we focus on those little chips. And so in order for God to plant His people here in chapter 8 tonight, in order for God to plant His people Israel in the land of God's promise and to establish the throne of His kingdom through David forever, guess what David's job is going to be? It's not going to build the temple, but David is going to clear the land. Those of you guys in construction, you've got to go in and clear the land, clear the lot before you can lay the foundation. And so that's going to be David's job. Check this out. This is where he's a man of steel. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, those old guys again, and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amach from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Wow. This is where he's a man of steel. In obedience to God, he did what Saul refused to do. Saul was a compromiser as Israel's first king. God says, I want the heathen out of the land. David says, okay, let's go, guys. Let's go clear the lot, man. This is our land. God gave this promise to us back in Genesis chapter 15 to our father Abraham. And it was back in Genesis 15 that God promised Abraham the land from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. And here the Lord uses David to fulfill that promise. How exciting. When God gives you permission to go clear the land, you don't have to sweat anything. That's exciting. When he says, go to battle, man, I'm going to give you victory. And so David begins the work because he's going to plan the work. He's going to gather the supplies for the future temple. And because David was a man of bloodshed, God would not allow him to build the temple. But David's offspring, Solomon, would be the one to build the house of the Lord. David may not be the one to build God's temple, but God is certainly going to use him to prepare the land, soil preparation. You know, that's important in our lives as well. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to keep the soil of our heart prepared. Read the parable of the sower and the seed. See how important it is to keep the ground soft, to get the rocks and the weeds out, so that the word of the Lord can be buried deep within that good soil and bear fruit. We see a spiritual picture of physical things from the Old Testament. Keep your soil prepared. But during the reign of the compromiser king, King Saul, Israel lost territory. Are you losing ground in your life? Are you losing ground in your walk with the Lord? Well, maybe you need to get back to preparing the soil. That's an important thing for all of us. So what does David do? He heads for the west. I'm going to start with these Philistine guys in verse 1. They were a thorn in Israel's flesh for centuries. And so it says, after it came to pass, David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Praise the Lord. He goes right for the throat. He did a complete job. They were a thorn in Israel's flesh for centuries, and David attacks and subdues them. He says, that's enough. Do you know that you and I need to be on the offensive when it comes to the Philistines in our lives? Philistines and the Amalekites and the stalagmites and stalactites are all a picture of sin, okay? And it's very important that you and I take the offensive with sin. You see, Charles Spurgeon says that ruthless sin needs to be dealt with in a ruthless manner. You don't go, okay, sin, get out of my life. You got to deal with it, man. You've got to deal with it brutally. Otherwise, sin will deal brutally with you. And sin doesn't take any prisoners. It will not quit until it's completely consumed us. Those are the Philistines that we deal with today. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. Demon Philistines and demon Moabites and stalagmites and stalactites. You see, the Philistines are a picture of sin. And if you let them hang around, guess what? They will control and they will dominate you. Has it been that long, saint, that you've forgotten what it was like to be in bondage to your addictions and to your habits? Why, again, having been bitten by the viper, would you stick your hand back in the viper's hole? Have we forgotten the way that it used to be? I hear Christians complain, oh man, I had it better when I was in the world. I think not. Sure, Satan accommodated you. It may be tight financially now, and you had big bucks when you were out there being a hunk of burning love. But you know what? It's better to be a Christian and not burn than to be a hunk of burning love out there. And maybe you have to struggle financially or even physically, whatever it may be. That's how God keeps you close to his heart. He wants to give you this day your daily bread. He wants you to be able to wait and to ask for it today rather than to be so comfortable with all of this worldly stuff coming in that you forget him. Read, I believe it's Proverbs chapter 30. Lord, don't give me so little that that I have to go out and steal, but don't give me so much, Lord, that I walk away from you. So it's good to be balanced in our relationship with him. You need to attack and subdue sin with utter contempt, and you will have complete victory. You need to be on the offensive and not the defensive. As a matter of fact, Methegamah is Gath. It's a famous Philistine city under David's leadership. That's where he went and acted like a madman when David was in a backslidden condition. But here he comes. Guess what he does? He cleans house on the town that once held him captive. That's where the giant was from, Goliath of Gath. And so God's people now begin to take territory back. Isn't it about time that the church stood up? Or maybe got down on her knees and began to take territory back? We've been pushed around long enough. And so from there, as David is on a roll, he goes right in and he cleans house on the Moabites. He goes from the west, he turns around and goes to the east, verse 2, and he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off of the line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line to those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. That's cool, isn't it? Instead of him being a servant of the world was a servant to him. Praise the Lord. You see, the Moabites were the byproduct of an incestuous relationship between Lot, backslidden Lot, and his older daughter when he got drunk. And all of a sudden, the Moabites come on the scene. But God knows those that are his, and we see that he spares some of them here, and he wipes out some of the others. The line that's drawn, the one line is for the shorter people, and the second line was for the taller people. He wiped out the taller people and kept those that were younger, and he brought them into the camp, and they became servants of David. It was Ruth that was the Moabitess, David's great-grandmother, and God spared her and the family. It's amazing how God knows those that are his. Even in the midst of pagan idolatry, he knows those that are his. And what's really cool is when you read the genealogy, all the begots in Matthew chapter 1, you can find Ruth's name in there. There's four ladies mentioned, and Ruth is one of them, the Moabitess. And she would become the great-grandmother of King David. Back in Numbers 22 to 25, because of the Moabites, because the Moabites had hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel and to seduce her young men, God cursed the Moabites. And here David continues the judgment from God. God doesn't forget. He may delay his judgment to a time or for a time, but God doesn't forget. He says what he means and he means what he says. And he told the Moabites that he was going to curse them, and that's exactly what happened. And in verse 2, in order to choose who would be put to death, it's the line thing. Two lines were executed, the one line was spared, and those would be the ones that would be trained servants. Verse 3. In verse 3 to 13, David heads northward to the area that belonged to God's people, but was occupied by the Arameans and the Syrians. David also, verse 3, defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. You see how David's clearing the land? Just like God told Abraham, all the way to the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariots' horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Man, David is really on a roll now. He's gaining momentum. Syria, or the Assyrians, were a great heathen nation to the north, which was divided into two groups. Those are the two groups that we see there, Zobah and Damascus. They had formed this alliance to protect each other from the children of Israel. They had heard that Israel was gaining momentum and gaining power. And so they formed this military alliance to help one another, to protect one another, to join their military power. But they found themselves helpless against God's mighty army led by King David. There's no army that can stand against the army of the Lord, no matter how large or how small God's army may be. You see one angel in the Old Testament that slew 185,000 people. When God empowers a people, the gates of hell shall not prevail. One man and God are an army. And God is able to send the enemy to flight. And so again, in verses 4-6, we see the momentum that David is gaining as they all continue northward. Remember where these guys came from? David and his mighty men. He just had a handful. Remember just a few chapters ago. David had all these ragtag guys that were distressed and depressed and discouraged. And they began to follow King David, and God began to multiply them and give them power and give them favor. So now you're thinking, well, Pastor Joe, what's this hamstringing of the horses here? What does it mean to hamstring horses? And what is the purpose of hamstringing horses? Well, it was a military strategy that God gave to, or he allowed his people to use to disable horses from pulling chariots. It'd be like taking the distributor out of a motor or something in a tank. You can't run it without it. And so what they would do is they would cut the back sinews of the hind legs, therefore immobilizing what they considered military vehicles, a chariot and a horse. If you took the horsepower out, literally, the chariot wasn't going anywhere. And so what they did was they immobilized these chariots by hamstringing the horses. By the way, if you read about the last great battle at Armageddon, the Old Testament prophets told us that in the last days there would be chariots and there would be arrows used in warfare. You think, oh, that's primitive. How would they ever use those things in the Valley of Armageddon? Well, check this out. When we were in Israel on our last tour, we saw the Israeli tanks that they had just come out with. And guess what they are called? They are called the chariot. And guess what their latest missile is called? The arrow. Check it out for yourself. Duh. I get goosebumps just thinking it. We're right there, man. What do you need? You know, how much more proof do you need? And God is also going to hamstring the enemy there as well. God is in full control. But here it says that David spared 100 horses used as reinforcement for his own military. In case he got a flat in one of his chariots, he had a horse to use as a reinforcement. David was not going to gather military might, because Deuteronomy chapter 17 warned about those that would put their faith and their trust in military might and in horses. And so David just took enough to reinforce his own army. And so he knew, as you see in the last part of verse 6 and the last part of verse 14, where his faith and his trust was. Look what the last part of verse 6 says. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. That's where his strength and might was. Look at the last part of verse 14. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. He knew where his strength came from. Continuing on. Verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. They would go in, and when they defeated the enemy, they would take the gold and the silver and the bronze, and they would bring it back to the temple, and they would use it as trophies before the people. You see, the shields of gold, which were once trophies of the enemy, are now splendid trophies as a witness of God's power and God's grace. God just loves to take trophies out of the hands of the enemy. He loves to take trophies out of Satan's trophy case. There's a few of us in the room here tonight that used to be trophies in Satan's trophy case. And guess what? God has taken the spoil from the enemy. And God is now using us for the glory of God. And what he does, God loves to take the enemy's trophies, used them for as a trophy of God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, and God's victory. Do you feel like that out in the world today? When you're around your friends and relatives and loved ones that knew you in your BC days, you almost feel like you're a trophy of God. I do, man. I'm just so blessed because I'm really not what I'm supposed to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And you know, it's so wonderful now to know that we're on the winning team. We're on God's team, no longer in the devil's trophy case. You don't have to go very far to see how Satan treats his trophies. The streets are full of Satan's trophies out there. He doesn't reward his servants very well. Have you noticed? But oh, doesn't the Lord bless his trophies. Trophies of grace. Vessels of honor that once were vessels of dishonor. Praise the Lord. Verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Notice, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. That's also known as the Dead Sea. Do you know why Jewish people love the Coachella Valley? Because it's almost an instant replay of the Holy Land. When you go to Israel, it looks just like this place. Beautiful mountains all around. Salton Sea, Dead Sea. They got the same thing. Only theirs is healthier and cleaner. They take care of their stuff. Not as many golf courses, my wife Tina says. I wasn't even thinking about golf courses. By the way, I got humbled yesterday. I went out with my son yesterday afternoon. He got a hole-in-one. He's been playing golf for about 6 months. I've been playing for 40 years. I started when I was 6 months old. And anyway, can you imagine that? So anyway, Tina brought it up. I wasn't going to mention it. Anyway, and so we see here that David continues to work and to push his way northward to the area that belonged to God's people, but was occupied by the Arameans and the Syrians. And so you can see he continues to move northward. Notice, continuing on, verse 14. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. I've got that highlighted in my Bible in blue. Yellow is just ordinary stuff that I want to remember. But the real cool stuff that I like to try to remember every day, it's like the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And you can, unless your name is David, you can take David out of there and put your name in there. We got a lot of Davids in the room here tonight. But you know what? We're children of God. And we don't have to worry or fret, because God is going to preserve you wherever you go. Do you know that? You have an appointment with God. Did you know that? It is appointed unto man to die, and then comes judgment. Every single one of us will be right on time. You can't call and cancel and say, you know, let's reschedule for next week. It doesn't work that way. Every one of us has an appointment with God that was ordained before the foundation of the world. But if you're a believer, it's a good appointment. And you won't be judged for your sins. You'll be at the Bema seat, and God will reward you, guess what, with gold and silver and precious metals and stones for what you've done since you've been a believer. And so we all have an appointment with God. You're not going to be there 1 second earlier, even though all of us have tried to rush it on occasion, huh? And in our younger crazy days. But you're going to be there right on time. God's not going to say, what are you doing here? Yeah. Or where were you? I went outside and I called 3 times, you know? No, you're going to be there right on time. I love verse 15, notice. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. What a balance. That's a picture of a godly leader. Judgment and justice. You have to have judgment. Person of the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. A church needs to have balance. You need to deal with sin. It needs to be judged. We're to examine ourselves. But we're also a church of justice, of grace, of love, of mercy. And so God here gives us a glimpse of why David was a great king. He administered both judgment and justice to all of his people. He didn't show favorites. He wasn't a people pleaser. He was a God pleaser. And it's so important to have a well-balanced theology. Yes, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of judgment. And He will judge one day. And we do reap what we sow. If you plant corn, you don't get peas. And we have to be very, very careful that we make right choices as God's children. But that's what made David a great leader. He was a man of judgment. He was a man of justice to all the people. Joab, verse 16, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jumping Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. And why are those names in there? Well, as David's ministry began to grow as a king, as more people were drawn to him, so did his ministers. It's important to delegate in ministry. As he begins to grow, he equips and he empowers and he trains his men for service. That's my heart's desire for this fellowship as God begins to add to it and we begin to grow. And we're growing, you know. Is that God would raise up godly men after his heart as leaders. Sheep are led. They're not driven. And God looks for godly men to lead. Men that are above reproach. And what that means? That means that you have a good testimony in your home and in your community and in your workplace. Above reproach. And that we're men filled with the Holy Spirit. And that we're men with a knowledge of the Word of God. And that we're men of prayer. God chooses His leaders by those qualifications. But you know what? I believe that those qualifications are for every man and every woman of God. It's not us sitting here saying, well, I don't want to be a leader, so I'm just going to be carnal. No, God isn't going to buy that. We should all be challenged to be above reproach and filled with the Holy Spirit. Full, overflowing, not half full or three quarters. Lord, baptize me fresh. Fill me overflowing with your Spirit. Men and women of the Word of God, we love God's Word. Just can't get enough of God's Word. And men and women of prayer. That's the type of men that we see here. These are the qualifications for leaders in the church. It's not a popularity contest. It's not who takes Pastor Joe to lunch. It doesn't work that way. You know, it's those that don't have to be asked to do something and to serve, that love people, that are there early and leave late. And if you're desiring a work in ministry, it's a good work, Paul says. It's a wonderful work. There's nothing more exciting. If you want to know the qualifications of leadership, don't ask me. Look into the Word of God. 1 Timothy, the pastoral epistles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Read it for yourself. Titus, read Titus. And also the book of Acts. I just quoted from the book of Acts. For the men that they raised up to wait on tables. Just to wait, be busboys for Jesus. Above reproach, full of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of the Word, and men and women of prayer. I think it's so important to know what God's standard is for all of us. And you know what? If we're all meeting those qualifications, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be no competition. Because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be puffed up and proud and jealous or envious of anybody. You're going to wash feet. You know, you're going to love people. You're going to do what God leads you to do. And there's nothing more exciting. God is the one that raises men and women up. It's not a matter of attainment. Enough, okay? Moving right along. So be like those guys in verses 16 through 18. Put your name in there as one who serves God, whatever your calling is. Every one of us, again, called according to what God's purpose is. Okay, in chapter 9, we continue the story of a man after God's own heart. We saw David asking, what can I do for God? Here in chapter 9, his question is, what can I do for others? Check this out. Now, David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So David says, what can I do for others? You remember when David and Jonathan made the covenant that their hearts were knit together. Jonathan took his robe and put it on David. Even though Jonathan was supposed to be the future heir to the throne, he willingly submitted his authority and his promotion to the one that he knew was God's choice. And they made a covenant. And Jonathan said, David, take care of my offspring. They made a covenant that David would one day stand in the gap for his offspring. And guess what? David asks here in verse 9, is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant, verse 2, of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. How do you like that, man? That's cool. Ziba was a servant for sure. Verse 3, then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? We saw the steel, didn't we? David, the man of steel. Now we see David, the man of velvet. The tender David. The man after God's own heart in a compassionate, in a sensitive way. What balance we see here. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Two interesting points in verse 3. Number one, the fact that this person by the name of Mephibosheth, there's a mouthful, was from the house of Saul, meant that he was actually from a rejected family. In the New Testament, it's a picture of you and I from the family of Adam that were rejected because of our sin. Secondly, it says that there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet, which means that he could not walk from a fall. He was dropped by the nurse. The same day that Saul and his son Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa, the nurse dropped him and he was crippled from his waist down and could not walk. And that is a picture of us who are crippled by sin from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Two strikes against Mephibosheth thus far. He was from a rejected family. He couldn't walk. The same condition that you and I were in when Christ came to save us. We were rejected of God. We were at enmity with Him, Paul says. And guess what? Our walk of holiness was pretty lame. Notice. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. What does Lodebar mean? Well, those of you that have a Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, like I do, you can find out that it means no pasture. There's no pasture there. That's a picture of the world. We were in a place that was dry, parched, desolate, no green grass, no pasture. We were lame in our walk. We were from a rejected family. And isn't it a wonderful picture that we see here of Israel's greatest king? How he had a compassion upon those from a rejected family. He had a compassion on those who were lame in their walk. Our King had a compassion on those of us that were in the world looking for greener pastures. Didn't it seem as though the grass was always greener on the other side? Check this out. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. What we see here is a picture of a person that cannot help themselves. They're beyond help. And they come and they fall at the mercy of the king. Hallelujah. Wasn't that a wonderful day when you fell at the mercy of the king? When you were from your rejected family, when you were looking for greener pastures, when you were lame in your walk, when you could not walk because of your fall. And all of a sudden you come and you lay yourself down. Because you can't help yourself. We can't. That's why it was Benjamin Franklin that said, God helps those who help themselves. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus would say something to the effect of, God helps those who can't help themselves. And the day that we come to the knowledge of knowing that we can't help ourselves and fall on our face before the King, that's when things begin to change. I shortened the word or the name Mephibosheth to me. Let's just call him me. And you can call him me too. Because when God found you, you were in the same condition. Every single one of us. And guess what? Verse 7 says, so David said to him, do not fear. Doesn't Jesus often in the New Testament say, let not your heart be troubled. Fear not. Lo, I am with you always. That's our King. What a wonderful picture is of Jesus through King David here. Don't fear. Isn't it great that it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance? God, Jesus with outstretched nail-scarred hands. When people come to him, he says, fear not. He bids everybody to come. I don't believe there's a person in this room that was beaten into the kingdom of heaven. You were drawn by the love of the Holy Spirit. And it is the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And boy, the day that I heard for the first time, that was part of the sermon, the day that I got saved. Fear not. My heart just melted for my King. My life was never the same. It could never be the same. And since then, it's been that perfect love that's cast out all fear. And the best way to remove fear is to fill your heart with faith, because faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. And if you're a man or a woman of faith, you're going to be a man or a woman that's not fearful. But there's only one way to have faith, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So maybe you're fearful of something. Maybe you're fearful of your children. Maybe you're fearful of your marriage. Maybe you're fearful of losing your job. Whatever it is, get into the Word of God. Get the Word of God in you and let that faith push that fear out of there, whatever it might be. Because fear ain't staying when the Word of God moves in. And oftentimes when the fear is there, it's because you're running on empty. Maybe you're living on yesterday's manna, day before, last week. You can't live on last week's manna. It gets stale. Jesus told, or God told the children of Israel to go and collect the manna on a daily basis, fresh manna. Make manna nut bread, manna cotti, manna splits, the whole thing, you know. Enjoy it. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. What a picture. Joel the prophet says that the Lord will restore all of the years that the locusts eat up. It doesn't work out on paper, does it? It really doesn't. The locusts ate up 33 years of my life. But you know what? Somehow, some way, God made it all up again. Go figure. It doesn't work on paper. That just doesn't work out. It's almost like after a while you think you're talking about somebody else, which you are. You're talking about somebody that's dead and buried in the grave and leave them there. You're now alive in Christ. It's no longer you who live, but lives, but Christ who lives in us. And not only that, he restores all of the years, all of those years that the enemy destroyed, and you and I now get to eat bread at God's table continually. Behold the bread. Feast, night or day. When you can't sleep at night, get up, go out, turn the light on, and feast on some bread. A little midnight snack, you know. Don't go to the fridge. Go to the Word of God. 24 hours a day, we can have a feast at the Lord's table continually. Why? Because it's Mephibosheth and Euphibosheth. Check it out. And he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You see, again, what the world does to the unbeliever. How is there anything more worthless than a dead dog? I mean, and that's all the world offers to people out there. By the time most of us crawled to the Lord, man, we were just like this dead dog, just reduced to nothing. Worthless. But Jesus is able to take a life that's worthless and make it worthwhile. Again, I don't know how it works out on paper, but it does. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. How do you like that? Mephibosheth couldn't work. So guess what? He's got his own company or people here working for him now. They're going to work the land for him and bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. We're looking for the wedding supper of the Lamb. One day, we're all going to be seated at the table. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? This is a picture. Mephibosheth. A picture of you and I one day, sitting at the table of the Lord always, forever. David said at the end of Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what did he have? He had the green pastures. He had the still waters. He had the restored soul. And one day, man, I just can't imagine. Me, right now, I just love to belly up to the table. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to belly up at a table where there's no calories. They won't call us Calorie Chapel anymore. Right now, when you belly up to the table, you got to remember what's on the table ends up in the chair. And that's no fun, you know? Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, David, of course, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Is that not a picture of what you and I have to look forward to? King's kids, man. Hallelujah. Heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And nobody's going to take it away. We're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. We're not home yet. We're on our way home. We're sojourners. Look at this. It gets better. Watch this. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Check this out. What happens when you pull up to a table? You can only see one another from the waist up. When we pull up to the table of our king, that's how he sees us from the waist up. He doesn't see us in our lame condition any longer. Ziba pulled up to the table of the king. But Mephibosheth pulled up to the table of the king. And you could see him from his waist up. Even though his feet were lame, his walk was lame at one time, the king now saw him whole. Jesus Christ, when he looks at you and I, he sees the finished product. Even though at times I think, man, I am not only lame, but I'm a lame brain. Am I ever going to get this right? But the good news is this. You may think you're a lame brain too and lame in your walk, but God sees the finished product in you. He sees you seated at his table from the waist up, and what a glorious day it's going to be. Doesn't that excite you? It excites me. Final challenge. Number one. God, what can I do for you? Secondly, God, what can I do for others? We're not even going to include ourselves. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If we can be a church that will seek to do what we can for God, and do what we can for others, look out. It's revival time in the Coachella Valley. That's God's heart's desire. That's God's plan. Because when you give him all your heart, do all you can for him, and do all you can for others, the rest takes care of itself. It's when we begin to seek to please ourselves that we go back to being lame brains and lame in our walk again. It's a simple, simple type of ministry. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. And Lord, I would pray for each of us that are children of God, that we would be velvet and steel. That we would be courageous enough to stand up for right and wrong, for holiness, for righteousness.